My name is Gary Johnson. I preach for the local church on the Greenfield Road Church of Christ in Gilbert, Arizona. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak with you today. I'm going to talk to you about some things important about redefining words. The title of the lesson really is, Come Out From Among Them and Be Ye Separate, Says the Lord Your God. We have been redefining things in our country and around the world, especially over the last 50 years of my life. I've seen it happen. I'm reading from a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and following. I'll skip through it a little bit to make a simple point. Listen carefully. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, verse 14. For what fellowship does righteousness have with iniquity? And what communion or fellowship hath light with darkness? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Come out from among them, verse 17 says, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. So do we claim to wear the name of Christ? Do we claim to be children of God according to His Word? In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says the Almighty, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a passage by Jesus in John 17 and verse 17. The reality is it's a part of Jesus' prayer in that chapter. Sanctify them, separate them, set them apart. In thy truth, thy word is truth. That's a common passage we use all the time. Thy word is truth. So do you believe that God's word is the word from the Almighty God? I do. From Genesis to Revelation, I have confidence in God's word, instructing us about God's will. And we often hear in prayer or in reference to common sense, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Even as it is in heaven. So do we really believe that? Do we really want that? I'm going to read from a passage in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12 and skip down. But something you need to know about Isaiah. Back in 750 BC or so, Isaiah is in this passage branding an indictment against the country of Judah or the southern kingdom Judah, God's people. And he says in part these words, Woe unto those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourines and flute, the wine is in their feast, and they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor do they consider the operation of His hands. Later on in this passage, down in about verse 20, listen carefully. Woe unto those who would call evil good and good evil. Do you see a sense in that passage, the idea of redefining what God says is good evil and what God says is evil good? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who would put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine, and woe unto men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Verse 25 says, Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against His own people. Is God aroused against His own people in our day and age because they have turned darkness into light, so forth and so on? In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19, a common passage that simply calls for us to go back to the old ways, to walk in the old paths. Again, it's an indictment about the children of Judah or the God's people in the country of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And they said, We will not walk in your ways. And then he challenges them to listen to him, and they said, We will not listen. Those are passages that are very, very important to our lesson this morning. And then I'm going to go through a couple of simple things by just quoting through or acknowledging some passages in the New Testament. When I'm quoting from the Old Testament or reading passages, I'm using the New King James Version. When I'm quoting from the New Testament, I like to use the American Standard Version. And in reference to those things, if you'll follow along, when you read those passages, you'll see carefully. First of all, we need to acknowledge that God is our Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. All the way through the chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, it says, And God saw what He did on the first and second and third days, and it was good. And God saw what He did and it was good. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we find out that not only are the 6 days of creation so important to what we see around about us, but the idea that God created man in His own image. His creation of mankind was the very crown of His creation, and He says so. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul was debating with philosophers on what is referred to as the Areopagus or Mars Hill in the city of Corinth. And he says, in reference to quoting some of their own poets, it says, "In him," speaking of in God, "we live and move and have our being." And I agree with that, speaking of the true God, not the unknown God. A passage in Psalm 33 and verse 6 says simply these words, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And the question for you and I as we begin the lesson this morning, do we believe that God's word is God's word? Does it come to us from God? And if so, how serious should I be about studying it, practicing it, teaching it in my life, so forth and so on? We find out that not only is God creator, but he is also sovereign. Sovereign simply meaning he has the right to rule over his creation. He is the ruler over nations. If we were to go to Isaiah chapter 40 and about verses 15 through 17, we would find that the nations to him are as a drop in the bucket. Take a bucket, put a drop of water on it, and just ask yourself the question, do I believe that God has the right to rule over nations, and does he? He established nations, if we check and study Romans chapter 13. But in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, it says the nations are a drop, like a drop in the bucket. They are counted as small as dust on a scale. Now think of a balance scale, and in the process of that, have them balanced out, and then take a speck of dust and put it on one of those balances. Like just an airwave blowing that piece of dust off. That's how God is in control of the nations. Do we believe that? I do. At the same time, it says, all nations, therefore, are counted to him as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing. Isaiah chapter 40, 15 through 17. Now, let me ask you a question. Think about this for a minute. The great nations of the past, the empires of the past, we could talk about Assyria. We could talk about the idea of Nineveh, the capital of that empire. Talk about Babylon, the capital of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, a great king. And yet go read the stories in the Old Testament about Nebuchadnezzar and how he had to turn and acknowledge plainly that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God of heaven and earth. He acknowledged those things. But then come a little closer to us in the days of the Roman Empire. Where is it now? It's gone. But you wouldn't even get closer. Go back to the 20th century and back in the 19th century. And you study about the great nation, what was called Great Britain. How it extended in its colonies all throughout the world. A great kingdom it was. It's no longer that anymore. It's not that way anymore. Go study what it is now in comparison to the earlier centuries. Ah, then let's talk about the United States of America for a second. Who is the most powerful nation in the world? You believe it and I believe it. It's the United States of America. Our existence basically is over 200 years old at the moment. How long will it last? How long will God put up with us turning light to darkness? So forth and so on. We need to think about those things, for God is indeed the ruler over the nations. It says in Romans 13 in verses 1 and 2 in part, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers." In our day and age, we start talking about God as a higher power. No, God created the higher powers, dominions, nations, governments, principalities, etc. And they are all subject to him. And the question is, recognizing that the powers are ordained or established by God. Do we believe it? I do. God became flesh, which is significant. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the scripture says, in reference to the birth of Jesus, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which means, being interpreted, God with us. And so we read in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 in part, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was," what? "The life, and he was the light of men." Do we acknowledge that? In verse 14 of that very chapter, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Then in verse 18 of that chapter, it says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father." Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. He hath declared him, verse 18. I want you to think about something this morning. I got up this morning, it was dark outside, and as I went outside, the light was beginning to come across, and I see the lightning that's going on for calling for the day, and then all of a sudden, the sun came across the horizon, even at the specific time that is acknowledged in the newspaper this morning. What did the sun do? It declared that the day had come. Guess what we find out in John chapter 1? Jesus, the only begotten Son, has declared unto us God, and he did so by coming and living in the flesh among us. Jesus said it this way in another passage in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father except by me. Now, where are we going with this lesson? We begin to acknowledge these things about Creator. We begin to acknowledge things about the fact that God is sovereign. We find out that Jesus has come and declared God in the flesh. We acknowledge the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yes, Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus Christ, blessed and only potentate, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. What does it mean that he is the only potentate? He's the only sovereign. That's what it means. It's a strange word. We don't use it very often. But it says in that same passage that he is king over all kings, and he is Lord over all lords. You see, words mean something. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the scripture says, come now, says the Almighty God, and let us reason together. God wants to reason with your mind and my mind. He created us in his own image, and we have intellect because of that. Come now, let us reason together. Again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So do we want truth? Do we want light? Do we want life according to God's will? I answer and say yes. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we find that some, especially in the Gentile world at the time that the book of Romans was written, were recognized for their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And it says that God's wrath will be revealed against it. He says that some in that occasion hinder the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. It says they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie in verse 25. It says they refuse to have God in their knowledge, being filled with unrighteousness in verses 28 and 29. Now here's the question for us. Is that what we're doing in our country? Is that what we're doing in our personal lives? Is that what we're doing in the churches around about us that call and use the name Christ? We need to ask those questions of ourselves. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 that if we do not love the truth, we will perish in our sin. Now, I want to talk about life for the last few minutes that we have this morning this way. Life, according to the evolutionary projects in our society today, believe that life came from spontaneous chance. I don't believe that for a minute. As I suggested, God in Genesis 2 and verse 7 created man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God, the Creator, was the creator of man and the creator of life. That's what I believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to mark this down and read it later when you have some time. I want you to notice something, what it says here. You know, the evolutionists try and say that there was an amoeba, and out of the amoeba grew something else, and something came out of the sea. And this fish began to be able to breathe on the earth, and the fish or the slime or whatever it was started to walk on four legs. And then it crawled on four legs, and then it grew into a man, so forth and so on. I don't believe that for one second, because I believe what God said to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 35 through 41, I want you to notice something. It says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts. God makes a certain distinction between the two. There's another flesh of birds and another flesh of fishes. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the earth or the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and the glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in its glory. And he's making a point in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, so also is the resurrection of the dead. What's my point? The evolutionist is wrong, and they can redefine life all they want, But God's word holds true in reference to the things that it says. Now, I'll go back for a minute in reference to 1973, in reference to Roe versus Wade, a landmark decision in the United States Supreme Court where they legalized abortion. I want you to see how the changes have been made, even over the last, 40, 50 years? Yeah, that's right. They made abortion of human life in the womb legal. In other words, to abort life from the womb. They changed the definition of words. The abortion terms, first of all, said, well, we're only going to abort babies. Oh, they didn't use that word either, fetuses, etc. They had to euphemize that concept. We're going to abort babies in the first trimester in some states. Then some came up with it's okay in the second trimester. You see how this is evolving? Oh, yeah, that's another word that's used all the time in our society to change the definition of words. First trimester evolved into the second trimester. And then before you know it, they were aborting babies in the third trimester. Then came an ugly thing that they called the partial birth abortion. Then it depended on the viability of life, whether or not you could terminate a pregnancy. Guess what? They've even evolved farther than that. And now there's that which they're using in reference to afterbirth abortion. Right this minute, there's an ongoing trial in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, about a doctor who he's charged with 7 murders of babies who were born alive, and he cut their spinal cord and killed them. That's what he's on trial for right now. So what's the new word, the new phrase? Afterbirth abortion. Think about that for a minute. That's what Herod did back in the book of Matthew when he was trying to destroy Jesus as a baby and killed all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Afterbirth abortion. What a crazy thing. You want to read something ugly in society? Go read Judges chapter 17 through 21. And when you do that, read chapter 19 and what the vicious elements of those who were doing what was right in their own eyes because they said there was no king in Israel. And the reality is that they did not have a king in Israel. They had rejected God as their king in Israel. Read those passages because what we're talking about is come out from among them and stop redefining words that come in truth from God. We're talking about life in Psalm 139 in verse 13 and following. The psalmist says these words, "For you formed me in my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance." You see the personalization of the psalmist there by inspiration. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. How precious are also your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." You notice that the psalmist is talking about himself as a person in the womb and out of the womb. God, the Creator, plainly defines life in and out of the womb, as we will see. In Judges chapter 13, the book of Judges, chapter 13, and verses 2 through 7. I want you to hear the story associated with Samson in reference to his birth. You know that God appeared to his parents. In Judges, chapter 13, it says in verse 2, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you will conceive and bear a son." Hold on to that thought for a second. "Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. For he said, Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." He's talking about Samson being born. Now here's what's interesting about God's word. The word for child in this passage comes from the Hebrew word nahar, N-A-H-A-R. And it was said that that child in the womb would be a Nazarite from the womb. Speaking of Samson as a child, nahar, in the womb. Look at chapter 13, but this time in verse 24, because now it talks about the same child, Samson, out of the womb. Verse 24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child, Nahar, grew, and the Lord blessed him. Now, where can we go when we start talking about these things, about redefining words? And in today's lesson, redefining life. God, the Creator, plainly defines life in and out of the womb. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, he speaks of the babe in this time in the Greek, a word named brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S in the Greek. And it says the babe was leaping in the womb. It's talking about the womb of Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, who also bore a child after she was barren for many years, and God blessed them with that child. And when Mary approached Elizabeth, her kinswoman, and saluted her, the babe, brephos, leapt in her womb. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 12 and verse 16, it's speaking this time of Jesus. Where? As a brephos, as a babe in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The word babe, brephos, is in reference to those things, in reference to the baby lying in the manger in swaddling clothes. The child within the womb of Elizabeth was not a tissue, but a son. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, I want to read that for you as we draw the lesson toward a close and simply ask ourselves, are we guilty of calling darkness light, light darkness? Are we guilty of redefining God's word? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, again I'm reading from the American Standard Version, and behold, Elizabeth thy kinswoman, she also hath conceived a son in her old age. Wait a minute, what did she conceive? She conceived a son. She conceived a child. She conceived a baby. Where? In her womb. When people start talking about when does life begin, God calls it, according to his word, a son at conception. She shall conceive a son, not a tissue. A son as in male engender. Now let me go somewhere for just a second. A son, man, and gender could not be represented as part of the mother's female gender body. When did he become a son? When he was conceived. He was a son. We need to see the difference in that, especially when women who are trying to justify abortion say, wait a minute, this is my body, I can do whatever I want. Now listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Flee fornication. Everyone that a man doeth is without the body, but he that continueth in fornication sinneth against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Anyone that wears the name of Christ needs to accept and acknowledge what God is saying in reference to the idea associated with recognizing the difference between that which is in her womb and herself. I believe that that's a truth. Now, I'll just tell you what. Suppose we tried to redefine marriage. Oh, yeah, that's what they're doing, aren't they? What did God say about marriage? A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. You see, God instituted marriage between a male and a female in Genesis chapter 2 and the end of the chapter. But then again, what do we have to do then? Maybe we need to change the definition of gender. It's no longer male or female. Let's change it and start talking about the idea of changing from male to female or vice versa and call it transgender. You see, we can keep on trying to change God's word, but God's word is still his word. Sanctify them, separate them in thy truth, and thy word is truth. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord God. Now in our final minute, I want to talk to you about Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 through 38. Listen carefully. At the end of the Apostle Peter's sermon that's recorded for us in those chapters, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now here's my point. Many people want to recognize Jesus, appropriately so, as the Christ, the one that God appointed to die for our sins. Amen. Hallelujah. At the same time, we recognize that Jesus, the very name Jesus, means Savior. Is Jesus my Savior? Is Jesus the one appointed to die? Absolutely. So be it. But you know what Jesus is also? It says he made him both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. Jesus said these words in Luke 6 and verse 46. Why would you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things I say? In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, we find that though Jesus was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, having been made complete or perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I thank you for your time. When I speak to you again, I'm going to talk to you about igniting our faith.